According to the reckoning of some scholars, it's 9 a.m. on Friday, April 3rd, in the year A.D. 33. I want you to imagine tonight that you're a stranger walking along a road north of Jerusalem. And suddenly you come upon a startling scene north of the city wall. A mob of agitated people. Some of them are common folks. They run the whole gamut of society right up to the elite, religious hierarchy of the Jews. But the whole mob of people surround a small band of Roman soldiers who are preparing to execute three men. But the mob's anger seems to be focused in on one of those condemned men particularly. You wonder what's happening. So you work your way toward the front of the crowd and you ask a few questions and you observe a few clues. And it does not take you very long to come into some understanding of what is happening that day. The first thing you observe as you stand there is the place. It's in John chapter 19, verse 17 and 18. It has a name. It says, they took Jesus therefore and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Golgotha. It's a Hebrew word or an Aramaic word. Oftentimes when we read Hebrew in the New Testament, it really refers to the common language of the day in Palestine, which was Aramaic. And this is an Aramaic word. Golgotha. It's a word that simply means, as John teaches us, the place of the skull. The Romans called it Calvary. It's the Latin word that means the very same thing. It means skull. Calvary is a Latin word that means skull. Whether you hear Golgotha or Calvary, it means exactly the same thing. It's a horrifying name. And it sends chills up your spine. The place of the skull is obviously a place of suffering. And the first thing you observe as you approach the place is that it is a testimony to suffering. Others have obviously suffered here, and some are about to suffer here today. The place of a skull called Golgotha. Nobody in our day knows for sure the exact location of Golgotha. Or how it got its name. One ancient tradition says the skull of Adam was buried here. But there's nothing to verify that. It would be very, very unlikely that that would be true. Another suggestion is that the skulls of executed criminals littered the ground. But that's most unlikely as well, because the Jews required by their law that bodies be taken down from crosses when people were executed, and that the bodies be buried. The most logical explanation is that the place resembled a skull in some way. Doesn't seem to be any other explanation that makes any sense. And that it was, because it resembled a skull, a place of execution. People suffered here. If you were today to visit the place called Gordon's Calvary, or seen a picture of it, you've observed a logical spot. I'm going to turn the lights out so you can get a little better look at it if you haven't seen it. This is behind the bus station in Jerusalem today. You can see the buses there. But it's a rocky cliffside with a rounded top that has what looks like the eyes of a skull, the nose of a skull, and even the possibility of a mouth of a skull. And many people believe this is the place called Golgotha or Calvary, the place of the skull. Now, I want you to remember that the Bible nowhere says Jesus was crucified on a hill, in spite of the hymnology of our day. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. And I guess it's possible that the crosses were on top of that hill. There is a green hill far away. All of our hymnody suggests that Jesus was crucified on a hill. You will not find that in the Bible. That came as a shock to me the first time somebody pointed it out to me. We don't know that Jesus was crucified on a hill. Many people think he was crucified on the level ground in front of that hill. Some feel that this was a quarry and was not even produced until the 5th century by the Turks. But there's no evidence for that. It's entirely possible that this hill and this skull existed in the days of Jesus. And that this is the place. I don't know that it is. But it seems to be as likely and logical as any other place ever discovered. It's entirely possible that three crosses stood in front of that skull. And that this is Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull. But whether this is actually the place, or wherever it is, or however it got its name, the place of a skull would obviously seem to be a place of suffering. Now I remind you that Matthew and Mark tell us the first thing that happened when Jesus reached the place of a skull. John doesn't mention it. But if you hold your place in John 19 and turn back to Matthew 27, I want you to see it. We're trying to be complete in our study of Christ's life. And where other Gospels bring in information that the one we're studying does not mention, we try to bring it all in so we can get the total picture. The Spirit of God gave us four Gospels, and He did that for a reason. Each has a particular purpose and should be studied in and of itself, following the theme and purpose. But I think it's likewise an appropriate thing to put the information together, because the Spirit of God has a lesson to teach us through all of this information. When Jesus reached the place of the skull, we read in Matthew 27, verse 33, when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Now, gall is something bitter. Mark tells us that what it was actually myrrh. A substance which was not only bitter, but had a narcotic effect. This evidently was one of the concessions made to condemned criminals in what otherwise was one of the most torturous deaths known to mankind. He was offered this narcotic drink to deaden his senses slightly and help him bear the horrendous pain of crucifixion. But when Jesus tasted it, we learn here in these verses, and realized what it was, he refused to drink it. Evidently, he was determined to drink another cup. It was the cup the Father had given him to drink. And he was determined to drink it to the full. He would endure the pain of crucifixion with full consciousness and full possession of his senses. This was indeed to be a place of suffering for the Lord Jesus. The name of the place, Golgotha, was a testimony to Christ's suffering. Matthew, by the way, was probably thinking of the fulfillment of an Old Testament psalm. You don't need to turn to it. But in Psalm 69 and verse 21, the psalmist, anticipating the Messiah's suffering, said, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." This was a fulfillment of prophecy. The crucifixion itself, and let's go back to John 19 now. Verse 18. The crucifixion itself is described by John in just a few brief words, just as it is by the other three gospel writers. In verse 18 it says, "There they crucified him." Four words. That's it. What a contrast that is to the description we normally give to the gruesome details of crucifixion. The nails that were driven through the flesh and the severe inflammation and swelling of the wounds and the unbearable pain of torn tendons and the back-breaking strain on the whole body and the throbbing headache and the burning thirst that historians of the day tell us accompanied death by crucifixion. The Bible just says, four words. There they crucified him. That's it. Now granted, the first century readers of these Gospels had probably witnessed crucifixions numbers of times. They didn't need it described in detail. But I think there's more to it than that. While these writers are not denying the agony of Christ's physical suffering, I think by de-emphasizing the physical suffering, they are really implying that there was a suffering far greater than bodily suffering, physical suffering. They're implying that it was spiritual suffering, the suffering of being separated from His Father in heaven. What is described in Scripture as spiritual death. And that's going to be verified in a few weeks as we get to the part of the story where our Lord cries out and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Spiritual suffering. Some have suggested that only the damned in hell really know what Jesus suffered when He died on that cross. And I think that's true in some sense. For they too are suffering spiritual death. But there is a difference. The condemned in hell have never known the joy of oneness with the Father in heaven. The harmony of fellowship with Him. The joy and glories of heaven itself. They've never tasted that. They really don't know by comparison and contrast the kind of suffering Jesus really did bear. They have nothing to compare it to. I'm not sure any of us can really begin to imagine the extent of Christ's suffering at Calvary, at that place called Golgotha. At the end of verse 18, we learn that with Him were two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Two other men were crucified at that place, the place of the skull. They experienced the physical pain just as much as Jesus did, but neither one of them felt, even to a small degree, the kind of suffering that He bore. Spiritual suffering. The agony of hell. Luke records the first of seven things Jesus said from that cross. And we're going to talk about all seven of these as we go through the sufferings of the Savior. If you want to see it, it's in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. If you've ever been to a series of Lenten services, or a Good Friday service, you've heard these seven sayings of the Savior from the cross expounded. We'll deal with them a few at a time as we move through this story. But the first one's in Luke 23, 34. He may have said it as the soldiers actually drove the nails into His hands. Or maybe shortly after they lifted the cross and dropped it into the hole with a thud that sent shockwaves through the entire system. But it was one of the most amazing things ever to fall from the lips of a suffering man. He said, verse 34 of Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It was incredible. At that very moment, when others who deserve to die would be cursing their executioners, screaming in pain, expressing anger, the sinless Son of God was praying for their forgiveness. Incredible. What an impact that must have had on those who surrounded the cross that day. The Roman soldiers, actually the ones who were doing the execution. The religious rulers of the Jews. I'm convinced it made an impact on the very people who condemned Him to die. Because we find a few chapters later in the book of Acts that many priests became obedient to the faith in the early days of the church. I can't prove this, but I don't have any doubt in my own mind that the days intervening were days of deep conviction as they thought back to the Savior whom they condemned to death, who hung there in excruciating pain saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. His prayer was another fulfillment of prophecy, by the way, because in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, Isaiah predicted that He would intercede for the transgressors. He prayed even for His executioners. He could not do otherwise than pray for their forgiveness. He was at that very moment suffering for their sins, dying in their place. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was Isaiah's prophecy. He died in our place. How could he do otherwise than pray for our forgiveness and theirs? The place, Golgotha. Truly it was a testimony to Christ's suffering. But let's assume as you gaze upon that scene that day, you work your way closer to the front of the crowd, eager to learn the details of what is happening. The second thing that you would notice as you stand there before the cross is the inscription. If the place was a testimony to Christ's sufferings, the inscription is a testimony to man's sin. We're back in John chapter 19 now. It was a common custom to hang a sign over the crucified criminals, informing the public of the reason for their execution, the charge made against them. We read in verse 19, "And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Latin and in Greek." Probably every person in that throng could read that inscription in one of the three languages, at least one. Some could read more than one. They could either read it in Hebrew or Aramaic, the language of the Jews in Palestine of that day, or they could read it in Latin, the official language of the Roman government, or in Greek, the worldwide language of commerce and culture. But in one of the three, they could read it. They saw it. You would have seen it had you stood there that day. Incidentally, some have made a big thing of the different accounts of this inscription. If you compare the four Gospels, you see they're all a little bit different. And some people say, "Ha, see, the Bible has contradictions in it." But it really is not contradictory if you examine them and compare them. They're supplementary. The witnesses of any event don't need to remember and recount everything that occurred. Each gospel writer gave the essence of the inscription, the gist of it. The full reading, if you put all the accounts together, was probably, "This is Jesus of Nazareth," or "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." But you see, this was the pretense on which the Jews insisted that Jesus die. It was for claiming to be a king, and therefore treason against Rome. That was the charge they trumped up to get Pilate to agree to his death. Jesus had explained the spiritual character of his kingdom. He had explained on several occasions the necessity for a new birth, a spiritual birth to enter that kingdom. While the kingdom would have a physical and political expression someday, the condition for entering it would never be changed, would never be rescinded. It would always require a new birth. They heard him teach the spiritual essence of the kingdom, but they resisted it because they resisted their need for regeneration. They distorted the truth that Jesus taught. They used it to blackmail Pilate into crucifying Jesus. That inscription is a testimony to their sinfulness. The very fact that that is the basis on which Jesus died, and the sign was hung there above his head on that cross, is a testimony to their sinfulness, their willful disobedience and distortion of truth. It was also, by the way, a sarcastic jab at them. Pilate hated these Jews. And this was his attempt to get back at them for blackmailing him into condemning this man to death. This is their king hanging on this cross. If this is all their king is worth, if he's worth nothing more than crucifixion, what are they worth? Did you ever think about that inscription in that light? If their king is worth crucifixion, what are they worth? You know, they stood there looking at it, I'm confident. First, they probably laughed. But then they began to see the sarcasm in it. And the longer they looked, the angrier they became. So they finally go to Pilate in verse 21, and they say to him, "Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said I am the King of the Jews." Would you please add a few words up there? Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." What an expose of Pilate's sinful heart. You know, it's amazing to me how a person could be so weak and vacillating on major issues and then so stubborn and unbending on inconsequential trivialities. Did you ever notice that? We are that way, oftentimes. I probably am sometimes. Notice I said probably. I'm not making any confession here tonight. But my wife would probably say I am. And I would imagine some of you are too. Pilate had given in to those Jews and their blackmail when a man's life was in question. Now he digs in his heels over the wording of a sign on the cross, as if being firm here would make up for his cowardly crime of having Jesus crucified. How foolish. So characteristic of sinful human nature. Our sinful human nature, isn't it? Let me give you a few illustrations if you don't know what I'm talking about. Right? Here's a husband who gets his family deeply into debt by buying something that he covets. It's for him. He wants it. Oh, he tries to say the whole family will benefit by it. But basically, he wants it. And so he buys it and everybody's strapped. And yet he goes into an angry fit with his wife because she overspent the food budget by $10 one week. That's what I'm talking about. Doing something really foolish over something big and major and yet being stubborn, resistant on little tiny things. Or parents who let their teen talk them into permitting something contrary to their biblical standards. And then they give him an angry lecture because he gets home 5 minutes late at the end of the evening. Or I'll tell you something else. Now, this doesn't happen at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Not very often, anyway. But attend a board meeting at an average church, and you'll see another illustration of this. In fact, I think I can probably remember a few board meetings like this that I've sat in myself. In fact, I've probably been a part of it. Where people debate all evening, maybe 4 or 5 hours, over trivialities because they're personally pet projects of the individuals present, and then make a major decision that alters the whole direction of the ministry of a church in the last 10 minutes of the meeting with very little or no prayerful consideration or discussion. Same thing, you see. We give in on big things and make a major issue out of little things. Because it's time to go home. I'm getting tired. I got to get up for work tomorrow morning. There are so many illustrations of areas of life where we do this very same thing that Pilate did. He lets a man die, an innocent man, and then he thinks he's doing something wonderful because he digs in his heels over the way the thing is worded on, the sign is worded on the cross. I don't think there's much question about it. Pilate's inscription was a testimony to man's sinfulness, his own as well as the religious rulers of the Jews. But will you notice one more thing as you stand before the cross? You're real close now, close enough to see what's going on down on the ground. The garments. The garments of the man on the center cross. If the place was a testimony to Christ's suffering, and the inscription was a testimony to man's sinfulness, those garments were a testimony to the world's indifference. 4 soldiers were normally assigned to each criminal being executed. Those soldiers had a right to divide the personal property of the condemned person among themselves. And they exercised that right. We read in verse 23, "The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made 4 parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic," or also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. Now, let me just explain before we go on that the average Jew wore 5 pieces of clothing. 5 pieces. Almost every Jew would wear 5 pieces of clothing. First of all, the inner garment, or tunic. Secondly, the outer robe. Thirdly, the sash, sometimes called a belt or a girdle. Fourthly, shoes, sandals, that is. And finally, a turban. Now, they didn't always wear the turban, but if they were fully dressed, they would have these five pieces of clothing. And we assume that Jesus had all five. The gospel records imply that. Five pieces of clothing, four soldiers. One piece for each, one left over. John does not imply this, but the other three gospel writers imply that they gambled over who would get each of the four. They cast dice to see who would get each of the four. Who would get the outer garment, who would get the shoes, who would get the turban, and who would get the belt. They were of different values, so they gambled to see who would get each. But there's one left over. The inner tunic. The most valuable of the five. Because it was seamless. It was woven all the way from top to bottom in one piece. Very valuable. Tearing it into four parts would destroy its value. The solution? Verse 24. They said therefore to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, I don't know what the Hebrew word in the psalm means. It's translated here outer garments, but this seems to be the inner garment that they cast lots for, the seamless inner garment. The point is they're gambling. There before them, dying on that cross, is the eternal, sinless Son of God, suffering for the sins of the world. What He's doing on that cross, what He is accomplishing there, is their only hope for forgiveness and eternal life. They have no other hope. They're more interested in gambling for a garment than they are what the Son of God is doing on that cross. What a picture of the world's attitude toward Jesus. Indifference. There He is, today, the possessor and dispenser of eternal life, offering His gift of salvation to any and all who will turn from their sin and put their trust in Him. But many are too busy. They have their minds on other things. Things, mainly. Making money. Accumulating possessions. For some, it's clothes, as it was for those four soldiers. Increasing comforts. Pursuing pleasures. Other things are more important. And they pass up the opportunity to ensure themselves of heaven. And they condemn themselves to hell, all for a few trinkets that someday they're going to leave behind them. How very, very foolish. But John reminds us that it was predicted in the Old Testament. And that quotation is from Psalm 22:18. It's a psalm of David anticipating the death of Messiah. And John points out this supernatural fulfillment of prophecy to encourage us to believe on Him. That's the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. You know that. From John 20:31. John said he wrote these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Someone has counted 332 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament which have been literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Somebody figured the odds of that happening by accident. They're inconceivable. 1 to 84 followed by 97 zeros. John's going to point out a few more of them before the crucifixion account is finished. Down in verse 28, Jesus saying, I thirst is one. Down in verse 36, when they do not break His bones, we learn that that is a fulfillment of Scripture. Piercing His side will be in verse 37. John told us these things because he longs for us to believe in Jesus Christ. This whole gospel was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you may have life through His name. Will you believe that? If you've come here tonight without Jesus Christ, Don't go away indifferent and unconcerned, preoccupied with other things. Don't let anything else divert your attention from this primary issue. It's an eternal issue. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this picture of the cross. We pray that it will help us see our own sinfulness, expressed in so many different ways. And then, Father, I pray that it will be used to draw on believers to Yourself in simple faith, that they may be born anew and enter Your eternal kingdom. And I pray that we as believers, Father, will likewise be able to see the sinfulness in our own lives and lay hold of the Spirit of the living Christ who dwells within us and appropriate His power to overcome sin and be the kind of testimony to a lost world that brings great glory to Yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.